Our passage is found here in 1 Peter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. It's a very short passage. It's going to give us plenty to look at for this day. Let me read those three verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. In the set of commentaries called the Expositors, the commentary on 1 Peter, I took this quote out of it, and here's what the writer there says. This section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the New Testament. And I think he was including not only these three verses we're going to look at today, but the next two verses as well. And I agree with him. The passage before us today is one that at first glance, I'm sure anybody would wonder what to make of what Peter writes here. I've come to a definite opinion of my own as to how to interpret that phrase here of referring to Christ that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's the part that has to have some kind of an interpretation. And I'm convinced in my own mind, at least, of how that should be understood. But there are a number of possible interpretations. And this evening, I'd like to go over with those who are out, at least to know what those interpretations are. The way I want to approach this is, we're going to look at verse 18 first. There's nothing there that is really difficult. It's simply glorious. But I'm going to ask five questions about that phrase that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. First, I'm going to ask, when did he do this? Secondly, how did he do it? How did he make the proclamation? Third, who are these ones who are referred to spirits in prison? Who are they? And then fourth, what was the message that Christ conveyed to them? And fifth, and perhaps most important, what's relevant about this? Why did Peter even bring this matter up so that in later generations we could all wonder what the point was? And I think there's a very relevant reason for why he made this statement, but we have to back up a little bit and remind ourselves about what we saw last week about the responsibility of Christians to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in them. Now, if you have a good study Bible, I almost guarantee they've got some notes here about this matter that would give you some opinions. If you have the Reformation Study Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible, you have an excellent note that lists the four best known interpretations of that passage or phrase. I'm going to read just the first one to you. I do believe it is the majority report, and it's also the one that I think is the correct one. So that's how I'm going to explain the passage to you today. But let me just read a little bit of it. They write, four main interpretations of verses 19 and 20 may be mentioned. The first one is this: Christ as pre-incarnate and preaching through Noah to the people before the flood. Noah called them to repentance, but they disobeyed and are now imprisoned. The point of Peter's argument would then be that as God vindicated Noah then, he would vindicate Christians now. So, now you already know ahead of time what it is I think we should see in the passage. And so, let's look first of all at verse 18, where we see something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago about the very important basic purpose of the cross, which which is the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. And it reads this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here we do have the main purpose of the cross as it is expressed in Christ's substitutionary death for us. You see the word once. For Christ also suffered once for sins. In the Greek, this is a word that is pronounced hapax. And we probably wouldn't take too much note of that word if it wasn't so prominent in the book of Hebrews, where it is often translated with this idea, once for all. That's the point of hapax. It's a once for all meaning. And it's a word that expresses finality and completeness. And it expresses the fact that Christ has suffered once for all. He doesn't need to do it again. And Hebrews is bringing out, using the term because of the fact that we're looking at this truth that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament that were offered over and over and over again. Some daily, some monthly, some once a year. Once for all, Christ accomplished redemption, and those never need to be repeated again. And that's the word that's used right here. It's a significant word because it expresses the finality and the completeness and the perfectness of what Christ did on the cross. Here's the reason we actually looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. For Christ also suffered once, that is once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And I pointed out at that time the word for here, the Greek preposition is huper, in the place of. That's the meaning of that preposition within this particular grammatical construction. Christ suffered once for all for sins, the righteous one, in the place of the unrighteous. And that reminds us, and we need to be reminded, that we are the ones who deserved the judgment. We're the ones who have deserved the punishment that Christ endured on the cross. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." We're the ones, all persons are the ones who have earned the wages, you see, which is death. But we are, as God's elect aliens, who the ones who have been spared from that judgment because Christ, the righteous one, suffered and paid that penalty in our place. And notice he is the righteous one. The term the unrighteous, that refers to us. Us who have sinned. Us who have violated the will of God. Us who have rebelled many times and in many ways against God's holy laws. But he is the righteous one. We saw that here in chapter 2, verse 22. Just how righteous is Jesus? Well, he's perfectly righteous. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We can't say that about ourselves. Nobody can say that, but it can be said about Christ. He alone, of all persons, committed no sin. In Hebrews 4, here's another passage that teaches this same truth. There's a half dozen verses in the New Testament that specifically state the sinlessness of Christ. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Tempted as we are. And yet he never succumbed to any of those temptations. He is without sin. And then we see also, going back here to our verse, the result of the work of the cross. For Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for or in the place of the unrighteous. And here's the purpose, as it expressed in this verse, that he might bring us to God. That expresses reconciliation. Christ died on the cross to bring us to God, to reconcile us, to make us right in the sight of God. We who are sinners, we who have violated His ways, but now we are reconciled to a holy God. Another passage I think of in connection with that would be Romans 5, verse 10, where Paul speaks about this reconciliation. I want to read it here to you. I'm going to just read the first part of Romans 5, verse 10, where he writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Not a very comforting thought, is it, to think that we are an enemy of God? But we were, because of our sin. But we aren't anymore if we've trusted Christ. We've been reconciled to God. By our good efforts? No. No. By the death of His Son. He's made the payment, you see. That's what this is all about, the fact that Christ has died in our place as a substitute, fulfilling the righteousness of God. And then we have one more. Well, I was going to mention this about being reconciled. I suppose if you got a letter from the bank in the mail saying that your bank account was overdrawn, that would concern you, right? And you'd want to get that reconciled. You'd want to be sure you, if there was a mistake, that it got cleared up, or if somehow you wrote checks you shouldn't have, that you got some more money in there and reconciled your account. How much more important it is to reconcile our account with God. Only the blood of Christ can do that. That's a lot more important than even reconciling the account at the bank. There's just one other thing I want to mention here in verse 18. It's this last phrase where it speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Some of our Bibles translate it this way, being put to death in the flesh, that's His death on the cross, but made alive by the Spirit. Which would just simply speak of the fact that in Christ's resurrection, there was an involvement in His resurrection of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father was involved, the Spirit was involved, Christ was involved. He said He could raise Himself. We see that in John 10. He's a good shepherd who has authority to lay down His life and take it again. And that may be a good way to translate, He's made alive by the Spirit, because it makes it flow nicely into verse 19. However, I will say that as I read this in the Greek, it just seems to me it's better, it's grammatically better to translate it the way we have it here, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. But here's the problem, then, in which He went and proclaimed, and I do believe the proclamation was made in the days of Noah, not in His human spirit, okay? Because Christ's human spirit, human nature, didn't even exist until the incarnation. So I just understand that He made proclamation as a spiritual being in His divine nature. Now, having said that, just let me say, if I confuse you, that was a little bit technical. Let's just pass on to the verse 19 now, but I did want to cover that. That's just a little blurb of where you have to think that through, how exactly you would take that. Now I want us to look at this, these verses 19 and 20. Speaks of Christ, that He went, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That whole event of the flood in Noah's day is tremendous thing to look at. I think I'll save that for next week, though, but I just am always so impressed with the fact that only 8 persons out of the population of the world at that time, however many people there were, we don't know, but I think we could assume it was a huge population in the world at that time. 8 persons were saved. And that says something about accountability to God. Here's the first question I want to ask about this proclamation made by Christ. When did he do this? When did Christ make this proclamation that Peter is writing about here? Now remember, this is an interpretation, okay? Not everybody would agree, but I think this is the best interpretation that I can give to you. He did it in the days of Noah. And Noah was mentioned here. And we're looking back to the days of Noah. This is when Christ made this proclamation that is being spoken of here. What kind of days were those? Well, let me use a verse of Scripture. In Genesis 6, and you go back all the way to Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, and 9 to look at these days of Noah. In Genesis 6, here's what we have in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What were Noah's days like? What were the days of the ancient world like? It had come to that point, to tremendous wickedness upon the earth. And yet as you examine what information we have to look at, you might wonder, was it any worse in our days? And it reminds us of the fact that God is patient and long-suffering with evil people. In fact, I agree with this suggestion that one of the verses gives in this passage, that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, and God was patient all that time as giving people time to repent. But it is certainly true that God's patience, though it waits long, won't wait forever. And that was true in those days, and the judgment came, and that's true in our days as well. So when did Christ make this proclamation? He did it in Noah's days. The second question is, how did he do it? How did Christ speak to people in Noah's days? And here's the answer. He did it through Noah. He spoke through this man, Noah, to the people of that generation. You see, God has, well, virtually always spoken to people and through people. We see this so much in the Old Testament, God speaking through prophets, God speaking through priests, God speaking through kings. And even before there were prophet, priests, and kings in Israel, because there was no Israel yet, he spoke through men like Noah, spoke to Abraham and through Abraham. And this is how God speaks to people. He speaks through persons today as well. And we are those persons, those prophets of the Lord, who God would choose to use to speak the gospel today. And he speaks the word, and we need to learn the word, because that's the message that the world needs to hear. Just encourage you again, be as good a Bible student as you can. Learn as much of this book as you can that you can be used of God to share it, and particularly that gospel message itself. So, now the third question is, who are these spirits that are being spoken of here? Because let me read it again. Christ, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the way I would understand this is that the spirits in prisons that he's referring to are the people, the flesh and blood people of Noah's day, who when Christ, through Noah, spoke to them, they were living in their bodies, you see, and watching Noah build that ark and wondering what the world's going on here. But now, of course, as Peter writes this, they're no longer in their bodies. They haven't been in their bodies for a long time. They're in hell. It's almost unfathomable to think that seemingly all but eight persons went to hell in that ancient world. They are spirits in prison, as Peter writes this. And I forgot to bring my commentary by Matthew Henry, but it's a sobering statement that this fine Puritan pastor made, that when people die without Christ, they become spirits separated from their bodies, imprisoned in hell, awaiting the final judgment when Christ returns. Not news that most people want to hear, but it's the truth. And it needs to be considered. I noticed I used the New American Standard for so many years, and I remember how the New American Standard translate here. They added a word to the text. It says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison, which is fine. They inserted that word, and that sort of helps you to see how they were interpreting this passage too. And that's absolutely correct to do that, although it's not necessary because it's not in the original text. Here's the fourth thing. What was the message that Christ was proclaiming to those people of Noah's day? What was the content of the message? What did Noah say to them? What did he preach? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We get a clue here from another passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Notice, of course, too, that this is 2 Peter, so here's our same writer who wrote 1 Peter. He wrote both of these letters. And he made mention in chapter 2 of Noah. And it'll be helpful to us. I'm picking this up, beginning of verse 5. It's right in the center of a sentence, but I think it'll work. If he, that is God, did not spare the ancient world, and that's a good way to address Noah's world, the ancient world, we're the more modern world, I guess, anything past that flood date. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I just wanted you to notice this. Noah is here called a herald of righteousness. Or I think maybe some translation may just say simply a preacher of righteousness. Heralding and preaching are a little bit different concepts, but it's awfully close. This is what, this is how Christ spoke. He spoke through Noah, and he spoke about righteousness, or the lack of righteousness, or the necessity of righteousness to people who had none, and calling them to repentance, you see. That was the message. Repent. A flood is coming. The judgment of God will occur, and you need to turn to God and repent of your ways. I really don't know what Noah did to earn a living. I don't know what his job was, but I know two things we could say about his vocation. Number one, he was a boat builder. He built the ark. Maybe his line of occupation had something to do along that line too. He built an ark. He built this rather large boat because a flood was coming. Number two, his vocation was to preach. And so occasionally he must have laid down the hammer and nails and all the tools he used and turned and preached to the people who were gawking at him. What do you think people thought of Noah? Here's this man building this enormous thing. Because he says there's going to be a flood. It's going to cover the mountains. I suspect that they thought he was a nut. A fool. The world's object of ridicule. I mean, this is, you know, Jay Leno or people who make jokes about things. He'd have been the joke every night. What's the latest thing that this nut Noah is doing? They slandered him. They probably persecuted him. And that's how it went year after year after year after year until the flood came. I imagine people begin to think it was pretty wise, as maybe they clung from the rooftops or the tops of the trees and watched as the ark that was now sealed shut began to float on the waters. But what's the point here? The point, as in that note I read earlier, would be this. That Noah, who was slandered and ridiculed by the people of his age, was vindicated in the end. And thus it always is with the people. That's the point of the passage. Because go back a few verses to go back to 1 Peter and what we were looking at last week. Peter's writing to a people who are suffering. Suffering for their faith. It speaks of, in chapter 3, verse 16, being slandered. Slandered for their good behavior in Christ. Here's Noah slandered for his good behavior of doing what God told him to do. And so what are people who are being persecuted for their faith to do? In verse 15 it says, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what Noah did. People said, defend yourself, explain yourself, tell what you're doing. And he explained what was going to happen and why he was building this ark. He made a defense. He gave him a reason for hope. And that's what we're supposed to do too. As we find ourselves in situations, let us be ready to explain to people why our trust is in God. That's why I think this is the correct interpretation. It fits the context of the passage, you see. And then finally, let me give you one more verse. Would you turn to Luke chapter 10? Christ spoke through Noah, and Christ can speak through us today. It's the way he does things. And in Luke 10, verse 16, I just think this is a marvelous statement. I'm just going to read the first phrase of that verse where Jesus spoke to the apostles. Well, it was 72 people he had sent out. And this is what Jesus said concerning them. He said, the one who hears you hears me. Can you believe that? Can you believe that that's still possible today? That when you share a reason for your hope to someone else, share the gospel, share what you know of God's kingdom, share what you know of the ways of God. When that person hears you speak, they're hearing Christ. And what other way could they hear him? Other than that they might pick up the Bible and read it for themselves, but most people don't. If they don't hear Christ through you, they won't hear him through anyone. So that's a great verse, and that's a tremendous truth. I think it does challenge us to be willing to speak for Christ, to speak about Christ. It does challenge us again that we should do the best we can to communicate what is true of the gospel, although I would say don't wait around until you think you've got it perfect. You can say it perfect because you'll never get there and you'll never say anything. So, but it is a wonderful truth that as God spoke through Noah, who gave a reason of the hope that was in him, Christ must have spoken through these elect exiles in their day, and he continues to speak through his people today as well. And we are his people today. Father, we thank you that you have spoken through us. Maybe you've spoken to us through many messengers. You've spoken to us through the scriptures. You've spoken to us by the Holy Spirit. Help us now, Father, that we might be those conduits of redemptive truth to others. We ask that we will be able to do so and fulfill your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.